these slaves were bought from slave markets, and they were trained into basically military arts. They would be educated. They would become very loyal subjects to the Sultan. The reason why Sultan would buy slaves from slave markets is because he could not trust his own clan, his cousins, his uncles, his own sons. They would rebel against the Sultan. So he needed die-hard supporters. You cannot sleep in that palace. You cannot sleep in that palace if you don't feel safe. And you can only feel safe when you know someone is protecting you from your enemies. So the sultans would have their own die-hard elite guards. Okay, tell me, how many Roman emperors were killed by their guards? So many, so many. The first people the Roman emperors were scared of were their own guards, because if they sell out, they can easily execute. So many Roman emperors were executed by their guards, right? Likewise, the sultans would not trust anyone. So when they bought these slaves, they were conditioned from a very young age to be loyal to the sultan. Okay, there is conditioning taking place everywhere, in every culture, in every part of the world. Okay, people get conditioned into loving things that are not really important, right? Nationalism is a type of conditioning. When people are taught to love a particular country, right? Because of the borders drawn by a colonial administrator, right? Okay, so we can get conditioned. Just like that, conditioning can work for many different ends. So sultans use this method very effectively. So these young men were conditioned to be loyal to the sultan. So this is why they became the elite guard. And guess what? This elite group was one of the reasons why the Ottoman Empire fell as well. The Janissaries. Eventually, they rebelled against the Sultan and they had to be crushed. This order had to be dismantled. Okay? And maybe, Muhammad, you can talk more about what happened to Janissaries and why they were crushed.
So they were pretty strong, and whenever they got a chance, they, like, one of the first and important examples about the Muhammad al-Fatih, when he was a young, you know, like 14 years old. So his father, Murad II, wanted to say, you know, okay, I just wanted to relax more and focus on, you know, like be a little bit more isolated and live in a peace. So you can sit on the throne, you can be the new sultan, and I just want to rest. So this is what happened. He's the only sultan, and Muhammad al-Fatih was the only one. He was 14, but you know, he couldn't get the respect of the people around him. That was pretty hard, especially the Chandarlı Halil Pasha never wanted him to be in a throne, you know? Like, what happened then? Actually, he just wanted to prepare for a war, and he actually decreased the silver level of the coins that he was striking. And then, you know, like any normal janissary getting the free akçe and going to the store to buy something, but the guy says, no, you have to pay 3.5. He says, why? He says, because the silver level is reduced. And they got crazy. And then they uppriced. They say 3.5 tepe ayaklanması, which means like the 3.5 hill, 3.5 hill uprising. Why they called it? Because in Edirne, there was a one hill, and that was the location that Muhammad al-Fatih said, okay, I'm raising your salary to 3.5 akçe. It's like 20% of a rise of the salary. And they stopped. So this is not the first time. And so many things happened before by the Janissaries. Even on the war, they got pretty exhausted in the army of the Bayezid.
That's 3.5 a day, right?
No, month. 3.5 akçe.
Akçe was very small. Akçe was a very small silver coin.
So, but probably...
It must be a day, I think. It must be a day. Because it was a very small silver coin. I have them. Mm-hmm. Akçe is a very little, tiny...
Maybe it's another money or...
Yeah, maybe it's three gold coin.
Maybe it's a... No, it wouldn't
no,
be
no
gold.
It's a silver.
It wouldn't be gold, yeah.
Yeah.
It wouldn't be gold.
Okay, we'll check it out.
Yeah.
We'll check, we confirm that.
Sure. Maybe that was enough for them for that time.
Possibly, yeah. Possibly.
And yeah...
They weren't living in London.
Yeah.
Because the prices are very high.
Yeah, right. Yeah. For sure. So, and then another uprising happened. I don't have number of the Janissaries, what you say, uprising. And then the Mahmud II was the one who actually canceled the Janissaries, and he killed them, by the way. Like, he supported the public people. That was really a hard task. He supported the public people. They said, those guys are the reason why we are in this position. When they have power, when they are powerful, they actually can change anybody. I mean, they just dethrone any sultan and put the sultan that they want to use. You got it? And that's why they just killed by Mahmud II down there. I can say, like, it's nearby Küçük Ayasofya. It's like 25 meters away from here. And Janissaries are done. And then he newly built a new, what you say, team, as called Asakiri Mansure-i Muhammediye. So Asakir means soldiers of Asakiri Mansure-i Mansur.
Victorious.
Yeah.
Victorious.
Victorious, yeah. Muhammediye. So like the soldiers of the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. This what happened because they just.
Yeah. So to summarize, Janissaries were one of the most fierce military element within the Ottoman army. This was the elite force, the commandos. If you know today's terminology, SS, Special Services Group, or SSG. In Pakistani army, we have SSG, the commandos, and SSA. In the British army, SSA, is that what they call? SAS, right? The elite force. Janissaries were the elite force of the Ottomans. They would be unleashed at the end. They would be the last and the final weapon in the battlefield when the sultans were fighting armies. But then once they turned on the sultans, they became the biggest threat. That's why Mahmud II decided they have to go. They have to be dismantled. They have to be completely removed from power. They were killed in large numbers, okay? So this happened many times throughout the history of many similar dynasties. This happened in Mughal India, when the Mughal emperors became puppets into the hands of similar military factions. They started to put the king, and when the king is not towing the line, they would remove him and put someone else in his place. So this game, when this starts to happen, the decline is very, very close. The decline is very, very close. So when military factions or military groups become so strong that they are now challenging the king and his authority, then the king becomes powerless, because the kings, sultans, rely on the strength of the military. That's why generals have to be working with the king, the sultan. If they work against the sultan, then you have civil wars and destruction, okay? So Janissaries were a very important part of the Ottoman army, but unfortunately they had to be dismantled because the sultans were being threatened by them. They were using their power and influence to threaten the sultans. Okay, let's keep moving towards. Right. Now, I want you all to see the roof here. This is where the sultans would actually come in, okay, where the people are coming in from, and then go to their palace. We will see the audience hall where the sultans would receive delegations, and we will see the decoration there as well. This is so lavish. This is unbelievable. 18th century. This is from the 18th century. Yeah. Okay, let's go.
Okay, by the way, I have to give pretty quick information about where we are right now. This is the Divan Square, all right? So Adalet Meydanı, Justice Square as well. And you can see the kitchen on your right side, all right? So it's big kitchen. It's called Matbahı Amire. Matbah means kitchen.
The kitchen is on the right side there, right? Yeah. On my right there over there, okay?
Mutfah, yeah, Matbah. Yeah.
This kitchen will be for the palace, mm-hmm. Palace complex. Yeah.
Yeah, so they were cooking for 3,000 to 5,000 people every day. Wow. Even the harem.
Yeah.
People like ladies even get the food from this kitchen, but not the sultan.
So this was a grand operation in itself. Yeah. It's like running a 5-star or 7-star hotel, because the food had to be top of the range.
Yeah.
The food for sultans and his family office obviously would be cooked differently to the guards and the servants of the palace. So 5,000 people,
almost,
they were cooking, yeah, almost 5,000 people. So that gives you an idea how many people were actually working in the palace. So the palace complex housed nearly 5,000 people. That includes the sultan's family, his extended families, and the servants, and all the guards and everyone. 5,000 people within this compound. Imagine how busy this place would have been at that time. SubhanAllah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And also you can see the stone right here. And there is another stone behind us, which there's a table. As you know, the ceremonies are too important for the Ottomans. And you know, the soldiers were standing in here, but that stone's for the wazir.
Right. Okay.
Like any soldier mistakenly, you know, like stand there, he can be bitten by by the agha, Yeniçeri agha.
Wow.
So like the leader.
Okay.
So, and this is the justice tower. Yeah. All right. Mm. As the very first day we saw it from hotel. So yeah, they call it the justice tower, but in Turkish we call it Kasra Adil. Same thing, all right? So they are trying to give the message for us, the justice is the most important thing and top of the everything, all right? And this is the Imperial Council that the Ottomans held the meeting.
Okay, so we're going to go inside the collections now, yes? We're going to go inside the collections now?
After this, we will go to exterior treasure to see the swords, and then we
next
will
one?
Come back to the harem.
Okay, so that's the next one? That's where the swords are, right? Next door?
That's one. This is cloak things.
Right, okay. Yeah. So we are now entering, this is the Hall of Justice, Imperial Council, where they would do, yes, Divan, it's like a court. Yeah. So would the Sultan be sitting there in the middle?
Sometimes, no. You know it, yes. You know way more better with that.
Yeah.
So look. That seat was also for the Sultan, and also, you know, like usually 99% of the meetings was held without Sultan sitting right there.
So Sultan would be watching from top.
He's listening.
So this is where the council is taking place. The viziers and the ministers and generals, they are discussing state affairs in this Diwan, in this court. And sometimes Sultan would be present personally, physically on that couch there. But most of the time, the Sultan would be watching, listening from that gallery there, okay, and the council. This is one of the ways of the sultans ensuring that they are all on their toes. They're doing their work diligently because they don't know if the sultan is sitting there and listening. They don't know, okay. So it's a sort of fear of the sultan that they would be very careful while discussing matters here in this court, in this divan. Right? So the Sultan would be sitting there behind the screen sometimes listening, and when he has to intervene, he would intervene, right? But he may not be there, and there are councils taking place the whole day, and they don't know if the Sultan is there, right?
So
he would come from the palace, from the harem. From harem is behind, he would come from the harem, and if he wants to.
The exact gate that he was entering.
So he would sit there for half an hour, 1 hour, 5 hours, 3 hours, up to his if his son, something important being discussed, he would be here. But the point is,
very small, though. It's actually talking about, it's not the king, it's the viziers who will receive ambassadors and this and that.
There, outside.
Here.
No.
Yes, this is the hall of audience. Like they would do mashwara, they would discuss state affairs there. So the Sultan would be sitting up there.
Okay.
But the point is, as far as the people discussing state affairs and matters are concerned, the Sultan is present all the time, because they don't know if he's there, right? So they have to be very diligent. They have to be very careful. So as they say, you know, when you manage a company, or when you manage a project, your staff or your subordinates, they must think that you are watching, you are always there, and you can turn up anytime to check on them, right? This is when you get performance. This is when you get real performance, okay? So this is all.
I want to give you a quick information about the architect. As you can see on the left side, this is the classic Ottoman architecture. On the right side, you can see the neo-baroque Turkish Rococo style architecture, lately period, like after the 18th century, I mean 19th century, we can say. So. Huh? Which
this one?
This one is off?
Yeah.
Why?
No, it is on.
Yeah. Okay, okay.
So, and also I can say that you can see like one wall is hanged.
Yeah.
Right, the other side as well.
Yeah.
So that wall is actually called as Toba Müzehe, which means the decorated wall, and it symbolizes the universe. Like they are giving the message, we are ruling the universe from right here. thinking we are going all the way over.
What is this?
So
these
clocks.
Clocks.
Yeah, we can just
okay. There is a collection of clocks in there, but we have something better to look at.
Yeah, now we are on the way.
Again, guys, in this palace, you can spend an entire day. You still haven't seen everything, okay? But we're going to take you to the most, what we think is the most important for you to look at, inshallah. Let's go.
This location is called the Exterior Treasury.
It's called the Treasury, okay? This is one of the best arms collections in the world, as you will see. There are some amazing pieces, absolutely amazing pieces in there, okay? So this is the private collection of the sultans of weapons and amazing, magnificent things in there. Okay.
Swords are mostly the ceremonial swords.
These are ceremonial swords mostly, and some of them are personal weapons of the sultans. Okay, you can see they are gold plated. There is a lot of gold decoration on them. They are carved. There is calligraphy. Okay, so they are absolutely magnificent. Sultan Salim the Third, Sultan Abdul Hamid the First. These are some of them are ceremonial swords. Keep moving with us, inshallah. Keep moving with us. Keep looking around. You see, these are actually not weapons to fight in wars. These are ceremonial weapons. That's why they are so lavishly decorated. They would be carried for ceremonies. They are studded with rubies and emeralds and potentially diamonds. They are gold, they are pearls and gold decorated. So these are ceremonial weapons. They wouldn't be used in war. Okay,
Nalin
this is Nalin, the footprint of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It represents, so they're carrying it in the battle. Okay.
They are trying to give the message like we are following the footprint of our Prophet
Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Yes. Okay, so you can see these are mostly ceremonial weapons, but they are absolutely amazingly produced. A lot of hard work has gone into them. They are gold lit. This is again the footprint of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It represents the footprint of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam there. Yeah.
Really good.
So if you want to see nunchucks, then this is what Ottoman nunchucks would look like. Yeah. They would be used to smash heads. Okay. All these are very creative weapons of war. But then again, when you look at them, they are so lavishly decorated. They are studded with rubies and emeralds. They wouldn't be used in war. If they were used in war, they would shed rubies and diamonds. Subhanallah. Okay. This sword is something very special. This is Sultan Bayezid II. This is his sword. And you can see, now, this is what Zulfiqar may have looked like, possibly. You see, people think Zulfiqar was a two-edged sword, but this is also two-edged. You can see both sides are sharpened and it's very curvy, wavy, right? It was deliberately made like that. It's a very creative design. It belonged to Sultan Bayezid II, the son of Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih. Okay, let's go, inshallah. Now, if we start to focus on every single piece here, every single piece is a masterpiece. So we would not possibly be able to discuss every single piece here.
And we can see the swords of Suleiman.
Okay, so here we have some of the swords of the sultans. Okay, okay. In Turkish, the sword is called kilij. Kilij.
Kılıç.
Kilij or kilij?
Kılıç.
Kilij. Kilij. Okay, in our Persian, in India, it's called kilij.
Kilij.
We had names, people who were called kilij. Okay, Kilij Al-Parsalan, there is Kilij Arsalan, yes, absolutely. So Kilij was a very common name among Turks, it still is today. It means a sword, okay? So a sword is called Kilij. You can see these swords belong to the sultans. Which one is Sultan Suleiman?
Sultan,
all of these are Sultan Suleiman's personal swords. Sultan Suleiman. Swords of Sultan. These are Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih's sword. Sultan Fatih. Which one? That one over there. So these are the swords of Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih. Okay, absolutely amazing. And these are Sultan Suleiman's. Again, to emphasize the point, these are for ceremonial reasons. They are not used in war. Okay, they were not meant to be used in war, although they are real swords, they cut. If they were used in war, they would kill, they would cut, right? The blade is very sharp because it's made as a real sword. But then there is a lot of gold and decoration on it because the Sultan would be carrying it with him because he's the Sultan, right? His sword has to be the best.
Symbol and this is, in one way.
This is a very important sword, everyone. Very, very famous, very important sword. And again, this is not for war. This is again a symbol of victory of Constantinople. So this is called Sultan Fatih.
This is what's
okay.
Written on it.
Okay, so the text on the sword, you can see, is so lavishly decorated. This calligraphy is absolutely mind-blowing. Even to write it with your own hand on paper, it's not a joke. But to inscribe it on a sword, okay, made of metal, and then polish it with gold, real gold, this is real gold, by the way. Yeah? This is something else. So what does the inscription say? It reads, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, praise be to Allah Almighty, who blesseth religious faith with lustrous and lucid verses and sharp and shining swords. Salat and salam upon our noble Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his household, who are attributed with the most exquisite, lucent words. Bless and strengthen Muhammad the second, son of Murad the second, the poignant sword that is drawn in the name of Jihad, the Sultan of Ghazis and Mujahideen, that striveth to glory the holy men of Allah. May the necks of the enemies of Shariat becometh the scabbard of his sword. Shed your grace on the ink of his pen. Son of Usman, son of Orhan, son of Murad, son of Bayezid, son of Muhammad, may Allah cleanse them with the heavenly waters that streameth by the swords of Ghazis and place them under the shadow of swords in heaven. Ameen, Ya Rabbal Alameen. So this is the content on that sword. Absolutely amazing. It's one of the greatest treasures of the Topkapi Palace, among many other objects we will see inshallah in due course. But this sword is actually Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih's sword, mentions his name and the entire line of the Ottoman Sultans. And may Allah bless them, may Allah reward them, may Allah give them Jannat al-Firdaus. Ameen, Ya Rab. Let's go, keep moving inshallah. Oh, this is the map. This is the Ottoman map, which we discussed earlier, which was very accurate, that it blew the minds of the European cartographers later on. Okay, you can see how Spain has been drawn very accurately. Okay, this is where Spain and Morocco meet. Subhanallah, this is an Ottoman map from the 16th century. Okay, Allahu Akbar, let's go. So you can see some of these gifts came to the sultans. These are Japanese weapons. Okay, katana. If I'm not mistaken, these are katanas, okay? And they were known for the sharpness, okay? There are some other swords. Safavid swords. These, many of these came as gifts to the sultans, and now they are kept in the museum. Sultan?
Kansu Gavri, memory.
Kansu, okay, it's European. Kaid these Kaid. Are European swords taken
no,
in...
Memlukes.
Okay, Sultan.
Gavri.
Oh, okay.
From
sword of
is the
Kansu. Okay. Okay. Kate Bey. Sultan Kate Bey, okay. So, Allahu Akbar.
He's pretty important. We will mention his name in Blue Mosque. Kate Bey is a pretty important guy. Muawiyah is the sword of the Muawiyah.
The Sahabi.
7th, yeah.
Oh, subhanAllah.
7th century. Okay. And you can see the Stephen Jalmaris.
Okay. So this is a very important sword, and these are very big swords, you can see. And they were captured by Ottomans in battles. Okay, these swords were taken. These swords were taken by Ottomans in battles. Okay.
By the way, this, if you ask, like, is this used? Yes. This two-handed sword.
Yes.
They were holding like...
They would swing it. They would swing it, and anyone on the way would get cut. would be split into two halves, right? So these were again taken in battles by Ottoman sultans. Now look at these helmets, very lavishly decorated helmets. These are Safavid, mm-hmm. Yeah. But they are very distinctively Islamic helmets. Islamic helmets from the Seljuk period onward, they looked very similar to this, right? And they went on to, they were used as late as the early 19th century in battles and wars, so long as there were swords and conventional weapons were being used, traditional weapons for those times.
Let's see how the Janissaries swore this.
Right.
This pretty Ottoman made Turks made.
Right. This. So this is, if you look at these are weapons used by, this is what their chainmail would look like. This is basically the guard, the protection against swords and spears, right? Let's keep moving, inshallah.
This is the most important sword that we have to know, the Ottomans use. As you can see, it's pretty, what you say, short.
Yes.
And it's hot inside, I mean it's sharp inside, but the outside is pretty thick.
Yes.
They can even defend on
yes.
the war. It's really
yes.
different technology.
Yes. Very, very powerful,
it
very effective
really
weapon.
It made them really fast
yes.
in the war.
Because it's shorter and it's more effective. Yeah. To explain every single piece. So again, most of these weapons are not necessarily used for war, most of them, not all of them, because they belong to the Sultan's personal collections. And you can see how decorated they are, how much, so much gold on them. This is because the Sultans, they would use them for ceremonial purposes. Let's go, we're leaving the hall, inshallah.
Inshallah, we are on the way of the Harem.
So now we're going to make our way to the harem of the sultans, where the sultans' private chambers were, where they lived with the ladies of the household. And inshallah, we're going to go and see that. On that note, inshallah, we'll continue in the harem. Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum. I'm right now in the harem section of the Topkapi Palace, where the sultan's ladies lived, his wives and concubines. They would live around this courtyard. We have been through the slave section. We have been through the eunuch section. You can see those sections when you come on the tour with us next time. You want to come and visit these places, join the tours, and you can check out the dates on halalgetaways.com. Halalgetaways.com. You can check out the future dates for Turkey, for Spain, for Morocco. I'll be there on those tours personally. You can join the tour. I am personally leading as a historian. And this is Topkapi Palace, the harem section, where the ladies of the Sultan were kept, as it is clearly stated, is dubbed the paved courtyard of the Sultan's wives and concubines. This space constitutes the imperial harem's smallest courtyard, built in the mid-16th century. It was repaired after suffering a fire that impacted the harem in 1665. So initially, this was built by the orders or by the desires or wish of Horem Sultan, also known as Roxalana, the favorite concubine and then wife of Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent. So, a few centuries ago, you would see the ladies of the Sultan walking around here, and you know this would be the courtyard for them. Okay, here we are in the Sultan's bath, okay, his hammam. This would be the Sultan's personal hammam in the Topkapi Palace, where the Sultan would come and bathe. You have tubs, you have a bathtub there made of marble, you have water supply, so the Sultan would pour water on top of himself. So this is, if you think about it, a Sultan who rules pretty much half the world, he's bathing in here. And if you think about it, it's not too lavish. We have people today who are middle class, from the middle class background. Their washrooms, their toilets are bigger than this. Yes or no? Right? So imagine at that time, the kings, for them, this would be something amazing. Okay, today most people in the world, and I'm not exaggerating, today in the 21st century, most people in the world have more access to objects and things and luxuries than kings had at that time. Today honey is easily available. Any shop you walk in there, you buy a honey. You buy a bottle of honey, right? Or you can buy best and the cleanest bread you can eat, right? In those days, these things were not easily available. Honey was a very expensive commodity, okay? And clean running water. This wasn't available to the whole world until very recently. People would draw water from wells. Sometimes it was muddy, right? Now there is clean flowing water from our taps at home, right? We have sofas, we have TV lounges, we have cushions, we have beds, and we have so many luxuries. A normal person, middle class person living in a place like Dubai, London, maybe Toronto or New York, you may have a better life when it comes to lifestyle and living standard than some of the kings in the past. So if you think about it, this place is not so lavish considering the amount of territory the Sultan ruled. Half the world.
Even the Tuqabi itself, this could have been huge.
Yes. Yes, absolutely, but they don't need more than this. One person, the Sultan himself, is bathing here. This is enough for the Sultan. His army is not bathing here, so it's only one person. So this is just a perspective I wanted to show, that some of you, when we say, oh, we don't have enough, we don't really live a good life, you don't know what you're talking about. It's so important to be grateful to Allah, to be thankful to Allah for what you have. The fact that you have transparent water in your glass and you drink it, the fact that you can have clean bread, and the fact that you have fans on top of you, forget about AC and air conditioning, this in itself you cannot thank Allah for.
Still in Africa they don't have that.
Yes, I mean in some places of the world still people live very basic lives, right? But even they have more access to objects and substances than the sultans did. They still have soap that has perfume on it, right? You can use perfume, okay? And smartphones. You go to any African village, people will be carrying a smartphone. The sultans didn't have access to this stuff, right? So we have to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving us lives like sultans would have lived in the past. Seriously, no joke. Because this is all you need. You need a room to sleep in, you need a clean toilet, right? You need a clean living room, and you need a library like I do. Okay, alhamdulillah.
Okay, that's it. This is the Imperial Hall, having come through the Haram, having come through the Sultan's Hammam or his bath, we are in the Imperial Hall. This was built by Sultan Murad III, the grandson of Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent. It was built in 1585. It's absolutely amazingly decorated, as you can see, gold all over it. That's where the Sultan would sit in the middle, and this would be his sitting place. And if you look on the top, it's nicely decorated. There are verses from the Quran or names of Allah. They say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah al-Kareem, ar-Rahim al-Qadim al-Hakim al-Azim, Allahu al-Aziz al-Jabbar, Allahu Akbar. So this is absolutely amazing. We're going to make our way to the remaining part of the palace.
This is the private chamber of the Sultan. That's where the Imperial Hall is. We just showed you the Imperial Hall. The Sultan would walk in here, and this would be the private chamber of the Sultan. He would rest here. He would be with his family. This is the fireplace, okay, where in winter fire would be burning to keep the whole hall warm. And look at the tile work. It's unbelievable. It's so beautiful. The Ottomans had this distinctive style of ceramic tile work, and we saw some of it in Iznik. Tile work actually originates from Iznik, the city of Iznik, and you can see it has been used excellently in this particular hall. This is where the Sultan would sit for his private time. He would spend time here. There's water running through in the hall. It would be very relaxing. So he would be spending time with his family here. Inshallah, let's go. Let's move on.
Where in this courtyard the favorite wives or the concubines of the Sultan would be kept, in these rooms in this courtyard overlooking the city of Istanbul, Constantinople. So they have a view of the sea as well. So this is a very, very special place. This is where the favorite ladies of the House of the Sultan would be kept. There is a dummy there, you can see through the window. They would be looking over the city of Constantinople. Galata Tower is very visible from here.
It's
you can
see.
Okay, there is a small pool down there.
It's not for swimming. It's for, okay. You know, they call it kayakhane.
Right. Right.
Small pools. They were just.
Right. So this is a very special place. It's not a small pool. It's a very big pool. Was there water in here once upon a time?
Yeah, yeah.
Clearly, there was.
Water.
It was filled. It was filled with water. Okay. So this is a very important place in the harem of the Sultan. And the Sultan's ladies would be kept here.
There's a sandalini over there.
Sorry?
On the board over there, it's mentioning how the women who would give, end up having a child or a relationship with the Sultan. They had a different status.
Right, so they would be moved here.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. So here, the order of the harem was dependent on the purpose of ensuring the continuity of the Ottoman dynasty. The women who had engaged in a relationship with the Sultan were named Gozde, favorite. If they gave birth to the Sultan's child, they were granted the authorization and title of Iqbal or Kadine Efendi, wife. The Mebin apartment was built for the Sultans during the period of Sultan Osman III. In the 18th century. The paved courtyard of Mebin was open to women after the apartment of favorites was constructed in the mid-18th century. So this is quite late.
Can I take a picture with you?
You can, inshallah, in a minute. Inshallah, just give me. So this was clearly, this belonged to the ladies of the Sultan's house. And this is a very, very important quarter. Maybe this is where some of the Sultans played in this courtyard with their mothers. Okay.
Done the Baghdad trip, same Baghdad, 1517, he actually defeated the Sharif Fatimid state in Egypt, in Cairo.
Mamluks in Egypt.
Huh?
Mamluks in Egypt.
Oh yeah, Mamluks.
And the Fatimid in, Safavid in Baghdad. He started it.
Yeah.
You filming? Okay.
Huh? And then,
right, so we are walking into the part where the holy relics are kept. Okay, some of the belongings of the Prophet ﷺ attributed to him, and some of the belongings attributed to the Sahaba, the companions of Rasulullah ﷺ. We will see, inshallah, and when we get in there, we will explain more, inshallah. Okay, so stay with me and keep following, please. Okay, so we are near the end. Okay. And they are getting everyone to cover their heads out of respect for the relics. We will see some of them, inshallah. Keep following, please. Okay, so we have one of the oldest Qurans in there. The top copy Quran, very famous Quran manuscript from the late 1st or early 2nd century. In my opinion, it's from the early 2nd century of Islam, okay? Just around the time when the last Sahaba were alive, or possibly the Tabi'in, their time. Inshallah, we will see it, right? So if we come around here, we can go around, inshallah. If we start with the room in the back, very quickly follow me, please. Very quickly follow me. Inshallah. So if you keep following me very quickly, inshallah. Okay, in this room, some interesting items are kept. They are attributed to the prophets of Allah. Okay, we will see and show what they are. Excuse me, can we go past, please? Sorry, they're blocking the way. Sorry, excuse me. Sorry. Oh, you are, so no problem. This is, come through, please. Right. So, here we have some relics Come through, inshallah. Come through, please, everyone. So these are attributed to Yahya alayhi salam, John the Baptist. Okay? I don't believe them to be true, but they are attributed to John the Baptist, and they come from the Roman period, from the Byzantine period. The Romans had attributed these bones or these remains to John the Baptist, who is Yahya alayhi salam. And you can see Greek inscription on the containers. They are gold, they're made of gold and precious stones. So you can see that arm there. It is claimed that the arm of Yahya alayhi salam or John the Baptist is in there. Okay? Right? And there is a footprint there as well. Okay? This is basically attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? It's a footprint attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you keep moving, inshallah, very quickly, keep following me. There's a lot to see. There's a lot to see, inshallah. Come. Okay? So, this is the sword, allegedly, of Prophet David or Dawud alayhi salam. I personally don't believe that to be true, but it is an attribution. Okay? We have nothing from the prophets from that time, historically speaking, but these are attributions. And this is again the bowl, okay, stone pot belonging to Prophet Ibrahim. Okay, again attribution, it's an attribution to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. Okay, so keep moving out, inshallah. Everyone with me, right? Now this is one of the most precious gems in this museum. This is one of the most important items here in this museum. This is a Quran manuscript from the late first century or early second century of Islam. In my opinion, I believe this is from the second, early second century, possibly 110, 120, 130 Hijri after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's in Kufic script, and it is very, very well preserved. It's called the top copy manuscript. Okay, we can, if we try to read it, we can even read it. So this is called the famous top copy Quran manuscript. And it is, the majority of the text of the Quran is there. And then there are some manuscripts of Sahih al-Bukhari, very nicely decorated, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam here. Okay. They are handwritten, they are lavishly decorated in gold. It's absolutely beautiful.
24 hours they are reciting Quran.
Yes.
After they brought this.
The Quran, the Qura here are reading the Quran non-stop, so long as the museum is open.
This okay. Bayezid II and Suleiman Magnificent.
All bedroom. Okay. So this is the bedroom of Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih. Bayezid II and Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent.
And also Abu Sultan Selim.
Sultan Selim the First. So this is the private bedchamber or the bedroom of Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih, Sultan Bayezid II, Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, and Sultan Selim the First, the father of Sultan Suleiman. So four sultans respectively in order. Muhammad al-Fatih, his son Bayezid II, then his son Sultan Selim the First, and then his son Sultan Suleiman. This is their bedroom. Okay, so you can see now it is part of the museum, and this is where the sultans lived and stayed.
They will leave, you know, in the same dorm that the students.
Imagine if you know the services they have done for Islam, and if you think about it, subhanallah, this is a very special room. This is a very historic place. Inshallah, let's keep moving, everyone. Let's keep moving, everyone. So we have some, again, this is another footprint of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam attributed again, okay? The Ottomans had brought these objects from the Hijaz region, and they trusted and believed the attributions. It's very difficult to prove whether this is actually a footprint of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then these are letters that were written to different kings, okay? These are again copies.
I believe they are not the actual original letters. There's no evidence to prove that. The Prophet's letters, okay, because scholars have studied them and they believe that these are not original letters. But again, they are examples of what the letters of the Prophet ﷺ would have looked like. Okay, if we keep moving, there are many other relics that are attributed to the Prophet ﷺ, like the hair of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, you can see them here, kept in this museum very carefully. And we have some swords here. Again, there's a sandal of the Prophet ﷺ attributed to him. There's another one. Then there are others there. And some of the swords as well. The bow of the Prophet ﷺ there on top. Again. I don't think so. No. I don't personally believe that any of these items can be traced back to the Prophet ﷺ without problems. I would be the first person to celebrate these. I would be the first person, because I indulge in debates with atheists and Christians all the time about these things. And it's very difficult to prove these attributions. Yeah. Okay, let's go. But we have things that can be attributed with certainty. Okay. These are some of the swords belonging to the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, it is claimed Khalid bin Walid, his swords are there. Again, I have my skepticism. We are told in Islamic sources that Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anh, he broke 9 swords in the Battle of Mu'tah. Correct? 9 or 11? 9. 9 swords. When he was given the leadership of the Muslims, okay, it were 3,000 Muslims against a huge army of the Romans. The first 3 emirs were killed respectively, one after another. First was Abdullah bin Rawaha, then Ja'far bin Abi Talib. The first was Zayd bin Haritha. Zayd bin Haritha, then Ja'far, then Abdullah bin Rawaha, and then Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anh took the leadership into his own hands. And he was still a new Muslim. He had recently accepted Islam, but he fought the Romans, Allahu Akbar, so valiantly that he broke 9 swords in that one battle and managed to take the entire army back to the desert in one piece. Otherwise, there would have been a massacre. There was no way the Muslims could have defeated. But again, this was a defeat for the Romans. The Romans could not. The way Khalid fought them, because he kept switching rows. So one row is left to the right and the left to the right. So he kept switching rows. And the Romans were thinking, where are these new people coming from? What is happening here? So they didn't have the courage to fight harder. And Khalid bin Walid, his mission was to preserve the army and take it back to Medina. The Battle of Mu'tah, famous Battle of Mu'tah, which took place in current day Jordan. Okay? So these swords are attributed to Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anh. Okay? And obviously these hilts are late. They are not from the time they were added later on. Okay, we cannot fully... Okay, these are some Quran manuscripts from the early period. Okay. Again, a verse from the Quran written by Caliph Ali. This we cannot ascertain. This is, I believe, a later Quran. This is from the 2nd century of Hijri. So again, this attribution. I'm sorry if I sound too skeptical about this collection, but I'm a historian. This is my field. I have studied some of these things, and I know the script. This Kufic script is from the 2nd century. So we respect the attributions. This again is attributed to Uthman radiallahu anh, and this script wasn't even around at the time when Uthman radiallahu anh, he passed away. Uthman passed away in 36 Hijri. 36 Hijri. The earliest manuscripts that we have of the Quran were in the Hijazi script. This is Kufic. This is quite late. So there is no doubt that these are later manuscripts attributed to earlier people like Ali and Uthman. Okay, but alhamdulillah, they are still very original. They are amazing. They are at least 1,300 or 1,250 years old. Okay, they're from the 2nd century of Islam, Quran manuscripts. Again, we have swords here. Okay,
the sword of Umar radiallahu anh, attributed to him again, the sword of Ali,
the double-bladed one.
Okay, allegedly this is Zulfiqar, okay, but this is a later sword, clearly this is not a sword from that period.
Isn't it written, Ya Fata illa Ali, Ya
La Fata illa Ali, La Saifa illa Zulfiqar. The problem is the inscription is Nasakh. So this is centuries old. So we have to move on, inshallah. Let's go.
But they could have embellished it after.
Yeah, they could have. But even the design of the sword and you know, it's the experts in the field, the biggest experts in the field, they don't believe these attributions. Okay.
So Wais al-Qarani's cap.
Yeah. Whose cap?
Wais al-Qarani.
Wais al-Qarani. Wais al-Qarani. Okay. Let's go. And then they have the kurta. Yeah, the dress of Fatima radiallahu anha, attributed to her again. And this is one of the best Quran manuscripts possibly in the world. It's so beautiful, it's so lavishly decorated that it is unbelievable. If you look at it, it's decorated in gold and different colors, blue and green and pink. Very expensive material was used to decorate Quran manuscripts of this type, this nature. What you see there is the Thulus script. The style is the Thulus style. And this Quran is from 1570, produced in Persia, in Iran, Safavi Persia, in 1570. Again, there are these massive swords. Okay, so the sword of Zubair bin Awam, the sword of Ja'far, the sword of Ammar bin Yasir, Khalid bin Walid, Mu'az bin Jabal. Again, these are all attributions. Let's go. So this was the relic section of the museum, and we have walked very fast through it. Alhamdulillah, we're gonna go to the next section now, which is one of the absolutely mind-blowing sections, which is the next section. If you keep following me, everyone,
yeah,
inshallah.
Usually people skip it, don't even want to see it.
Yeah.
They don't know.
This one? This one, yeah.
The calligraphies.
Okay, this high house is one of the greatest, one of the best Quran manuscripts in the Muslim world, and you will see why. If you keep following me, inshallah, we will see some of the best Quran manuscripts in the world. This Topkapi Museum contains far too much for us to actually go through in one day. What we are looking at are the highlights, are the main bits, and those of you who want to come and join us on the next trips, you can have your extra day or two to visit the museum in detail. So now here we have some masterpieces of calligraphy, the Quran, and you can see they are absolute gems. They are absolute gems, how they have been produced. Okay, each and every single piece is a masterpiece. So we're going to go straight to the Quran, inshallah, having seen all these pieces, inshallah. So here we have some Quran manuscripts. They are absolutely magnificent. They are some of the best Quran manuscripts in the world. Okay, this one is Quran from 730 Hijri, which is 1330. It is 700 years old. And the author, or the scribe, sorry, is Argun bin Abdullah al-Kamiri. Okay, if we move forward, inshallah, this is again a very beautiful, lavishly decorated Quran manuscript, okay, by Ahmed Sohrawardi, Muhakkak. This is Muhakkak script, okay, and it's from the 14th century, again 1300s. It's beautifully decorated. If you look at it, it's absolutely magnificent. So the Muslims, they spent a lot of time an effort into decorating Quran manuscripts and producing them for royalty and important people, because this would cost a lot of money. This would cost absolutely a lot of money. Okay, so again, there's another one here. This is by Yaqut al-Musta'sami, okay, from 1299. This is when the Ottoman dynasty actually started. And Yaqut al-Musta'sami was a very famous calligrapher from Baghdad. Okay, this is the sword of Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih, Muhammad II. And this is not a ceremonial sword, rather, this is for war. This was used in battles. Okay, so this is his personal sword, Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih. Very impressive. Okay, we are in the treasure section now. You just saw the sword of Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih. These are some of the coins, some of the lavish coins of the Ottoman Empire, and some of the stones, precious stones there. So these are the treasures that are kept at the Topkapi Palace. You see gold and emerald studded pots, utensils, absolutely mind-blowing. If you keep coming, look at having, if you look at these utensils.
No, you're missing out on the good stuff. The good stuff is on the bottom.
Right there, okay. These are to decorate the turbans of the sultans. These are for the turbans of the sultans, right?
The rest of it.
Yeah, so these are for the decoration of the turbans. You can see jewelry for ladies, earrings, rings. They are diamond studded, emeralds and rubies. Absolutely mind-blowing stuff. This is Ottoman treasury. Now that's a binding, possibly of a Quran. It is all made of gold. Allahu Akbar. That's a binding of a book, the Quran binding. So guys, we have to move very quickly because we have, this is one of the reasons we, look at this one. Allahu Akbar. That's absolutely mind-blowing. And I'm sure it's a Quran binding. Okay, let's go. Keep going, keep moving, inshallah. And that's a huge diamond there, you can see. That's a huge diamond. This is part of the Ottoman treasury. The Ottoman Empire was rich and very powerful.
This is the biggest diamond
This is one of the biggest diamonds in the world. This is one of the biggest diamonds in the world. Okay? That belongs to the treasury of the Ottomans.
It's not free.
Let's keep moving.
No, no.
Okay. You can stop. These are again some of the treasures of the Ottomans. Look at that decorated dagger with the emirate hilt. Sorry, emerald.
The armor emerald. Of the Mustafa III.
This is the armor of the Sultan Mustafa III. Wow. Wow, amazing. The Sultan would have worn this once upon a time. Mustafa III. It's diamond studded, decorated with gold. And this is
the second favorite, most important thing in the Topkapi Palace.
This is one of the most visited things in the Topkapi Palace. This was a dagger made for the Persian Sultan. And it was sent as a gift from Sultan
Nadir Shah.
Mahmud. This was sent for Nadir Shah. Nadir Shah, the one who invaded India. Okay. And then there were disturbances in Persia, so the dagger was brought back and now it's part of the Topkapi treasury. It was initially produced and for and sent to Nadir Shah Afshar of Persia. This is one of the most lavishly decorated daggers possibly in the world. It's a beautiful gift. It's a cradle. These are some coins. Wow. Of the sultans. I think these coins were for them to throw on people.
Yeah.
These are commemorative coins. These are commemorative coins.
The Persian king gave to the Ottoman king as a gift.
Wow. Wow. And that dagger you saw there was sent by the Ottoman sultan for the... Yeah. Yeah. So these are some of the gifts that were sent to the Ottoman sultans. You can see how lavishly decorated they are, diamond studded, rubies, emeralds, you name it. So Ottomans were very advanced when it came to these things. You can see all these absolutely amazing gems that were kept in the treasury of the sultans.
Thank you very much for stopping.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. I think this was very important.
Yeah.
So this is one of the thrones where the Sultan would sit, and it's so lavishly decorated.
Nadir Shah.
Nadir Shah's throne.
Yeah.
Wow. Wow, absolutely amazing. It's studded with rubies and pearls. You can see visibly rubies and pearls on it. Sultan Nadir Shah of Persia, the one who invaded India in 1739. Amazing. So everyone, I know this is getting a bit too much in the vlog to see and to behold, but we want you to have an idea of what it looks like on the ground. When you are here, it's a different reality altogether. Look at these lavishly decorated daggers. This is jade, studded with rubies and emeralds and gold. All of this belongs to the sultans. The once upon a time Ottoman sultans, this treasury. I'm very happy it survived. It wasn't destroyed by wars and disturbances here. Alhamdulillah. There are people who can come and see this and have an idea how powerful the Ottomans were. So this is the end of the treasury, and inshallah we're going to make our way to Hagia Sophia, and we're going to video parts of Hagia Sophia for you to understand what these tours are like. And if you want to join one of our future tours, brothers and sisters, go on halalgetaways.com and check out the future dates for Turkey, for Morocco, and for Al-Andalus, for Spain. We are, inshallah, visiting Spain and Morocco in October. First Morocco, then Spain, back to back. Okay, you can book either one of those tours or both of them if you want to. Again, we are back into the treasury. We were going to stop, but we will continue. Okay, some of these items are absolutely mind-blowing. I want to show you very quickly the bindings, the Quran bindings that were created by the Ottomans and how lavishly decorated they are. These are Quran bindings that are studded with gold and emerald and rubies, precious stones. And inside them are Qurans. These are Quran bindings. Now look at that one. Unbelievable. It's filled with gold and diamonds and emeralds. And these Qurans would obviously belong to the sultans themselves. They belong to the sultans. Look at this one. Absolutely unbelievably beautiful. It's all gold. And this one also. This is unbelievable artwork and dedication. Again, these are bindings. Books or the Quran manuscripts that belong to the sultans. The bindings alone are a treasure. And if we look at some of the tasbihs the sultans would have used for making adhkar. SubhanAllah. Yeah, they are jade and emeralds and other things. Allahu Akbar. Let's keep moving, everyone. This is dunya, and it has the tendency to pull you in. So we want to avoid the temptations, inshallah. Okay. But I must say that in spite of the fact that Ottomans had this treasure, and this is how rich they were, they kept their religion very close to them until very late, until very, very last moment of the Ottomans, they kept their religion very close to them. They were very staunch Muslims. Okay, so inshallah we're going to make our way to Topkapi Palace and we'll continue from there. Assalamu alaikum. Here we are outside Hagia Sophia. Look at the imposing structure. It's now a masjid. It was a masjid after Sultan Muhammad al-Fatih took the city of Constantinople in 1453, and then it was made into a masjid. And for almost 400 years it remained a masjid until Mustafa Kemal Ataturk made it into a museum. And recently, the current government turned it into a masjid again. It was returned to being a masjid. And you can hear the adhan, but we can see clearly signs from the Roman Byzantine period. You can see these inscriptions, these walls inscribed by Roman architects and workers. Look at those remains underneath. So there were three constructions of Hagia Sophia. The first one, the second one, and the third one. This is what you see is was completed in 537 CE by Emperor Justinian. Okay, and when he entered the building, he said, Solomon, I have surpassed thee. I have beaten you. And he was referring to the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. So what you see there are the remains of the second phase of Hagia Sophia. And we're going to go inside, inshallah. Let's go. The Adhan is being called, as you can hear. But you can still see crosses on the top on marble windows. Just underneath the windows, just under the windows, you can see the crosses from the Christian Roman period, Byzantine period. So this was the greatest, the largest indoor standing structure in the world for 1,000 years until the Ottomans surpassed it. So we're going to go inside, inshallah, and show you more. Those of you who want to join these tours, these trips, check out halalgetaways.com. We are doing these tours every couple of months, every 3 months. I am personally leading these tours as a historian. You can join one of the tours with me, inshallah. No. Oh, sorry, this is ladies' entrance. We nearly went into the wrong entrance. Right. So you can join one of the future tours. You can check out the dates and destinations on Halal Getaways. So now we are entering the famous Hagia Sophia. You can still see remains from the Roman period. That's the sarcophagus. You can see like a tomb, like a grave. It's called sarcophagus. Okay, we're going to enter from here. These gates are still very much old and ancient. They are still standing to this day. They're made of bronze. Okay, you can see the mosaic work on top. This is the entrance of Hagia Sophia. You can see very visible mosaic work. We're going to go inside, inshallah. We're going to take our shoes off and put our shoes in one of these sections. So what you see there up there, what you see up there are depictions of, imagined depictions of Isa alayhi salam. Okay. In mosaic artwork. You can come step back here and take it from there, inshallah. And the gates are very much from the time. They're very old gates. Okay. And this is an absolutely magnificent, mind-blowing structure that has stood for the last 1,500 years. It's very imposing. When we walk in there, it's another world altogether. So inshallah, we're going to walk in there and have a look at Hagia Sophia. There's a lot to see that cannot be seen in one day. So we're going to put our shoes. We are going into the building and it is absolutely mind-blowing. It is now a masjid, as I stated. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La muftah li abwaaba rahmatika. Allahu Akbar. This is Hagia Sophia. Allahu Akbar. This was the largest standing indoor structure in the world. And the pillars are from the very time of Emperor Justinian. From the 6th century CE, before the Prophet ﷺ was born, these pillars have been standing and they stand to this day. SubhanAllah, look at those pillars, the columns and the capitals, the decoration, the carving, and the floral designs are from before the Prophet ﷺ was born. And the gates are very old as well. So the building is still very much in its original structure. The dome had been repaired many times so that it lasts. And then in the 16th century, Mimar Sinan, he put supports outside of the building to support the dome. So he put huge block walls to protect the dome and the building from falling, because this is a place, Turkey is a country where a lot of earthquakes happen and many buildings fell. Amazingly, Ottoman buildings that were built later on fell during many different earthquakes, but this building is still standing to this day for the last 1,500 years. Allahu Akbar. And it is absolutely magnificent. It is prayer time. We're going to stop now and we're going to start again, inshallah, in a few minutes. Assalamu alaikum. The prayer time is over. Salah has been done. The Sheikh is doing a talk. Okay. But we're going to do a quick tour, inshallah. I hope you can hear me clearly. These pillars and the capitals are from the time of Justinian. They're very original. You can still see crosses in there. You see there's a cross there behind the pillar, right? And there is still a lot of Christian symbolism present. But these columns have been standing for the last 1,500 years. They are still very much in their original condition. And those so-called angels were painted by the Christians. They're still around. The pictures are there. Okay. A lot of the mosaic work still survives. Now it's a masjid. You can see there are Muslims praying here. The imam is doing a talk. It was a masjid for nearly 400 years. And we have some young Ottomans sitting here listening to the dars. MashaAllah. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Kaifa halak? MashaAllah. Okay, so look at these pillars. And even these marble slabs. These slabs are from the Byzantine, from the Roman period. 1,500 years they've been standing here. Allahu Akbar. This marble as well. Yes, all of this is from the time of Justinian. So the building, the structure, pretty much in its in original condition. If you keep walking with me, come inshallah. Much of the decoration was done by the Muslims later on. This colorful decoration was done later on by the Ottomans, right? Come inshallah. So what we are looking at is a building that was completed about 40 years before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Prophet Muhammad, was born. And these pillars and these columns have been standing since then. This was one of the most imposing structures in the world at the time. As I said earlier, this was the largest indoor standing structure in the world for 1,400 years. So some of the crosses have been covered. As you can see, there's a circle that has been made around a cross. But underneath was a cross. So a lot of the crosses are still there, but they have been covered by later artwork. Yes.
Can we show the most important one?
Yes. Let's go. So we're going to see the most important symbol here in Hagia Sophia. On the door. Yes.
You know why? Because yeah. You can see the stairs. That is the, the location in Jerusalem.
Right.
That they believe Isa alayhi salam will turn back, but yes. In Christian way.
Right.
So they just showing that cross, showing the, and you can see the kubba.
Right. The cross on the gate there. That cross, okay, is there, and it signifies the return of Jesus, return of Isa alayhi salam, according to the Christian narrative. There, on top of the gate, just below the cross. Yeah.
Really? And the dome.
Yeah.
And
we will see it close, inshallah. So a lot of the decoration was done by the Ottomans, but still the building possesses original decoration, original carvings from the Roman period. And there's a lot we will see outside later on, inshallah, when we leave, inshallah.